you have your Bibles, turn to the book of Colossians. We've been going through the book of Colossians, and we are starting in chapter 3 this morning. If you don't have a Bible, there should be one under one of the seats near you. And if you're here this morning and just kind of checking out Christianity and what this is all about and wondering if the church is as weird as you've heard, we hope that the impression you get of the church is not quite that, but there's some resources out on a little bookshelf in the foyer. There's Bibles there and other Christian literature, so please pick up anything that is of interest to you. We're just really glad that you are with us this morning. And before we get into the Word, let's go to the author of it. God, we come, and Lord, there are a billion voices that we can hear with one click on Google, but the one voice that we really need to hear from is you. So may we hear from you by your Spirit this morning. I've got nothing to say of significance. I'm just a human being, limited in so many ways, fallen in so many ways. Yet, Lord, you are perfect, and your word is perfect. It can restore our souls. So we just ask that you would, by your Spirit, use your word this morning in bringing restoration to our hearts and change to our lives and change to this world that so needs your love. And it's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So we've been going through the book of Colossians, and the first couple chapters tend to be more theological in nature, and there's some people that are like, well, let's just get to the stuff of how to live this out in life. But to me, if you really understand theology and you really dig into this stuff, you recognize that that is super practical. And sometimes we want to skip over and just say, just let me know what I need to do right now. And as we, as believers, work on hopefully growing and being spiritually changed and transformed, we can often skip over to the fact that we just got to do certain things and behave in certain ways and live life in a different way. And all those things are true. Yet I think sometimes we skip over what is really going to lay a foundation for ultimate lasting change. Imagine there were a couple houses built back in the 1940s. They're in a neighborhood, and those houses were built by the same builder, and it's been probably 20 years since anybody's really lived in those houses. And now that area of the city is kind of redeveloping, and so there's some people that are coming in there, and two people buy two identical houses that have been abandoned and neglected in the same way for a long time. One of those persons is someone who just wants to flip that house. They just want to get in at a low cost, flip it quickly, and get out. The other person is someone that is planning and moving into that neighborhood, raising their family there, and living there for a long time. Now, as they approach renovation, they're going to approach that in a very, very different way. The flipper is just going to get in there and it's like, yeah, there's a lot of mold on this wall, and yeah, there's probably something going wrong behind that wall, but I don't really care about that. I'm going to get some Kills paint that covers mildew, and I'm just going to put a fresh coat of paint on that, and that's okay. And then in another room, they may see a pile of sawdust down at the bottom of a wall, and they're like, oh, that probably means there's some termite damage here, but you know what? I got a shop vac. I'm just going to suck that stuff up, spray a little insecticide down there, and we're just going to move on and not look behind that wall. And yeah, the plumbing's a little problematic, but you know, we're just going to fix stuff up and just make it manageable, and I'm going to throw some new appliances in the kitchen and put a new countertop up, and I'm going to do some nice landscaping outside and put in some fresh sod so that I can get this thing on the market and flip it for double my money. And the people watch, and then the guy next door gets in the house, and they're the same problems. And he looks, and there's mildew on the wall, and he's like, wow. This is not good, but you know what? I bought this house for next to nothing. So he pulls off the sheetrock and he gets back there and he realizes there's a leak and there's a problem. So he fixes the leak and he puts new drywall up and he starts working there. And man, it's taken him a long time. And he looks at the neighbor next door, and man, the guy's house is almost up and perfect, and people are coming by and saying, wow, you're moving at a super rapid pace. Things look so good, man. And then they look at the house that guy's been, it's like, oh, wow, the yard. Look, at the yard's still a mess. And then the guy goes into the other room, and he sees this pile of sawdust, and he's like, oh, this is not good. Not good at all. But again, I got this thing for a steal. So he pulls off the sheetrock and he says, oh man, we're going to have to demo this whole side of the house. We're going to have to, oh, the foundation's not good either. So I'm going to have to get somebody in here to redo the foundation. Because if I don't redo the foundation, then ultimately what I put on it is not going to last. So there's a lot of work and there's a lot of effort that go into that. Which house would you rather be? Which house would you rather live in? And I think sometimes we approach our Christian life like flippers. We just want to get in and we just want to cover up whatever issues are obvious to other people on the surface. Get the external looking pretty good so that when we come into church on Sunday morning, we look pretty good, we look pretty together, but we know that behind this, you know, there's a whole lot of junk that is tripping me up on Monday and Wednesday and Thursday and Friday, and it's not really changing, and I can come in and I can be superficially okay, but I know I'm not really changed. Paul's been talking about the reality of who we are in Christ and how just awesome Christ is. He is the creator of all things, and he is also the reconciler of all things. And he's also been countering kind of this move of teachers that has come into the Colossian church and saying, you know what, this is what you need to do to be spiritual. And those things tended to be external things. Man, you got to obey the Sabbath. You got to be in church, you know, all the time. You've got to celebrate special days. You've got to not eat certain foods, right? Or you've got to have this really super ecstatic spiritual experience that you've got to have to grow, and then you can talk about that to other people and they're going to be, wow, dude, you are so spiritual. That's amazing. It never happened to me. Or there's going to be this, okay, I am just going to gut it out and I'm going to live in such a way that I never sin. And how I do that is there's all these really demanding practices that I can engage in. I can fast for long periods of time. I can give till it hurts. I can do all these things. I can treat this body harshly. And that somehow is gonna make me grow and make me more spiritual. And if you read the last sentence in chapter 2, it says, these indeed, talking about all these things that we do externally, they have the appearance of wisdom. It looks wise on the outside. It looks like, man, you look at that flipper's house and it's just like coming along so quickly. And you're like, that thing's beautiful. Look at those appliances, the countertops. It's amazing. It has the appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. They don't deal with the core of who we are as people. So said we. Paul is saying we don't do all of these things, but then the question arises in my head, well, then what do we do to grow? What do we do to change? How do we become more transformed in our lives? And that's what I think Paul is dealing with in this section, beginning in chapter 3. And to me, this is a section that is super foundational. If we don't get this right, we, I think, are going to be regularly frustrated with this Christian walk. We may be able to shine it up on the outside for a little while, but man, sometime in the future, that mildew is going to then push through that coat of paint, and you're going to be like, whoa, there's a whole lot of junk here. So we need to be changed in a radical way. Radical used to be a rad word, right? It's kind of passé now, but you know, the whole idea, it comes from the Latin radix, or root. We need to be changed at the root, at the core of who we are, if that change is going to be enduring and lasting. And that's what Paul is talking about here. Okay, all these religious practices, asceticism, fasting, not doing all that kind of stuff, that has its place. But if this stuff isn't first and foremost, then all that stuff, he says, it's no value in really changing us for the long term. So what is Paul calling us to do? Well, let's read and we'll talk about it. We're just going to do 4 verses here this morning, so fear not. We're not going to be here all day. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on the earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. This is a reading of God's word. So the first thing that I see Paul establishing here, if we're going to truly be changed, is that we need to recognize, if we have genuinely trusted Jesus Christ, that we have a radical new identity, who we are. So let me ask you a question. How do you see yourself this morning in relation to God? Do you see yourself as someone that's just really trying to make the grade? Let me ask you a question. Are you a Christian? And if your answer is, well, I'm trying to be, then that lets me know that you're not really a Christian. Because a Christian recognizes that there's nothing that I can do to make myself better before God. Jeremiah, one of the Old Testament prophets, says, all our righteous deeds are as filthy rags. Now, the translators of the Old Testament often tone down the words there. Literally, it means menstrual cross. He says, that is even your good deeds. And so as Paul has been laying out the case that what we need is not just superficial transformation, but we need to be reconciled to God. And all the things that we do on our own do not measure up to God's perfect standard. But there is one that has come and has paid the price that we could not pay on our own. Even our good deeds are as filthy rags. They say, but I do a lot of good things. But I'm going to submit to you that if you are seeking by your good deeds for God to like you more or to be okay with God by that, then those deeds are not really done for God, they're done for you. You're doing that so that you get a benefit. And I think what Paul wants to get to is that place where our good deeds can actually be truly altruistic, where I'm not doing them to earn God's favor with me, but I'm doing them out of a response to the favor that he has already given to me. Because then I'm not doing it because I got to measure up to some standard, because I understand, as Paul says here, that I've been raised with Christ. And some of your translations may say, if you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, or some may say, since you have been raised with Christ. So what's going on there? Well, the Greek language has a couple different ways of making conditional statements. And say I say, you know what? If the Cubs win the World Series this year, I'm going to buy everyone in here a Ferrari. Now, what does that tell you about my feeling about if the Cubs are going to win the World Series? It's highly unlikely. I'm hoping it's not, but, you know, as a Cubs fan, the history is not in my favor. But, okay, that's highly unlikely. But if I say, you know, if I make it through this sermon, I'd like to go out to lunch with you, then that's a different kind of conditional statement. I probably think that's going to happen. And when Paul writes this, he's saying, if you have been raised with Christ, and if, and I am counting on that reality, you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above. Paul has let us know that we died with Christ and we've been raised with Christ. Both of those are past tense words. So what in the world does that mean? It's one of these challenges that as we get into Scripture, it's like, okay, this is what is true of me, what God says is true of me, but then in my experience of life, I'm not seeing that fleshed out every day. Theologians call this the tension between the now and the not yet, right? Sometimes it can drive you crazy as you're reading in Romans 6, and it says, okay, you died, and then he says, count yourself dead. It's like, well, if I'm dead, why do I have to consider myself dead or count myself dead? Well, the reality is, what does that death mean? That death means if I am dead to sin, sin no longer has authority over me. Its reign and rule in my life has been broken. It's cut off. I've died with Christ. The penalty has been paid. It can no longer exercise that authority over me. But now, as most of us live, we recognize, you know what? Sin still has an influence on our lives. And Paul even recognizes that in Romans 6. He says, you know, you need to consider yourself dead. You need to recognize that you can voluntarily now, as a believer, put yourself under the lordship of sin again. You can do that. You no longer have to do that. As I read scripture as a non-believer, I am enslaved to sin. There's nothing I can do to get out of that. But now as a believer, I have died to sin. It no longer has rule and reign in my life. And if you're here this morning and if you've trusted Christ, the reality is you've died with Christ, the penalty has been paid for sin, and you've been raised with Christ. All things are new. You say, well, I don't feel radically new right now. Well, Paul deals with that in this section. He says in verse 4, when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. And he says, for your life is hidden with Christ in God. All right, there's a reality that I am so secure in my relationship. When God looks at me, he says, you're already raised with Christ. That's all a done deal. But that right now is hidden. It's not fully shown. It's not fully manifest to everybody around. But there's a day coming where that reality will be fully expressed, and that's at the coming of Christ. I'm going to turn over to 1 John. You don't have to turn there. But the Apostle John says the same thing. He says this, chapter 3, verse 1. Please don't turn there. Just listen. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God. And so we are right now. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself as he is pure. So what's he saying? You are a child of God right now. That's the reality. You've trusted Christ. He's adopted you into his family. He's forgiven you. Your relationship with him is secure forever. There's nothing that can break that. But then he says, that is not fully going to be seen until later on. And he uses the same word appear that Paul uses in this passage. When Christ, who is your life, appears, you will also appear with him in glory. It's the same idea that who we are in Christ now, it's hidden. Sometimes it's hidden even to us. We don't see it, and we wonder as we walk through this world, am I really a child of God? And that's where faith comes in. It says, have I trusted Christ? Then I'm counting on what he's done and not what I need to do. In chapter 1, this is what Paul says as he talks to these believers in Colossae. Verse 21 of chapter 1, and you who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. How many of you constantly feel holy, blameless, and above reproach? Paul's saying that's the reality of who you are. And as God looks at you, he looks at you in Christ, right? And how do we get in Christ? Through our faith and trust in what he has done. And we are there by God's grace. It is a gift. 1 John 3:1, and there's an old song, behold what manner of love the Father has given to us, that we shall be called children of God. And there's a round that goes along with that. But the reality is, behold what manner of love the Father has given unto us. He reconciled us. It is his gift to us. And I think as a lot of believers, we can practically mouth that statement, yes, I know I'm saved by grace through faith. But in living out our theology in life, we're often not there. A theologian would say we're counting on our sanctification for our justification. We're depending on our performance that day for being right with God. And if we feel, man, this is a great week. I got through without lusting. I got through without, you know, screaming at my kids. I got through without screaming at somebody else at the store. Or, you know, I was able to be generous and I was able to really be present and listen with somebody. Good. God must be really, really happy with me. But I go through a week where, man, I stumble in lust, or I yell at my kids, or something happens, and then it's like, oh. How do you respond at that point in time? It's like, man, I better do something to get right with God. I better go to church more, or I better study my Bible more, or I better pray more, or I better just get more determined about really living this life right. And Paul says here, you've been raised with Christ. That's the reality of who you are, believer. So how do you look at yourself? Do you look at yourself as a rotten, miserable sinner that is somehow trying to, through a lot of effort and a lot of work, make myself okay with God? That's what it means to be made right with someone. The relationship is restored. There's a rightness there. So what am I counting on, even when I blow it, to be made right with God? So many of us in our daily walk are counting on our performance. That's the reality. And so Paul starts out this, if you are going to change, you need to understand who you are from the start. You are a child of God. You have been raised with Christ. That is the reality of who you are. And then he's like, live into that reality. Start behaving like who you are. Thank you for that, amen. That's really what she was saying there. So we are children of God right now, but what we will be has not yet fully been shown. But we as believers need to recognize that that is a certain done deal. Why? Because it doesn't base itself on my performance, but it's completely based on the performance of Jesus Christ and what he's done on the cross. He reconciled me. He has given me his love. Why? Did he look at Brett Helvey back in 1985 and say, that is the dude I got to have on my team? Man, look at him. And if you looked at me at that time, it's like, oh, look at that. And look at that. And maybe not, you know. Maybe he'll go in the 20th round of the draft, but this guy is not a first round draft pick. And it was nothing that I did. It was completely and solely the grace of God. That reached into my life, that opened my eyes and gave me life when I had no life before. Behold, what manner of love the Father has given to us. And that leads to the second point here, that behold means look, see, pay attention to, ponder, look at mentally. What? What manner of love the Father has given us. That is what I need to focus on. See, as we go into this Christian life, we recognize, man, there's all these things that I'm stumbling over. And our tendency is to go right to the pragmatic and say, okay, what are the 12 things that I can do to stop doing this? And we focus on our sin. And our focus is consumed with that. And then Paul tells us here, that's not where it needs to start. What does he say? Since you've been raised with Christ, that is you, child of God. You have been raised with him. Seek the things that are above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things that are above, not on things on the earth. So to me, if we're going to go grow, if we're going to change, we need to radically reorient our focus. And this needs to be done regularly. These are both present commands. It's not, okay, I seek the things above one time, good. Set my mind on the things above one time, good. Got this down, I remember doing that back in 1997, and now we're good. No, the idea is regularly be seeking the things above. Regularly be setting your mind on the things above. So let me ask you a question, another question this morning. What are you seeking in your life right now to find life? And what consumes most of your mental energy? See, these are commands. This is kind of the first time in the book where Paul says, these are the things that I want you to do. This is what is true of you, believer, and now this is how I want you to respond. And he doesn't say, okay, I want you to start right away focusing on your sin. Man, just focus on that all the time. No, he says, seek the things above. Set your mind on the things above. What does that mean? How do we do that? Well, there's a comparison here. He says, basically, seek the things above. Set your mind on the things above, not on earthly things. What does it mean when your mind is set on earthly things? Any of you remember what that's like? As you go through life, because where we mentally focus is super important in determining our behavior. Let me give you an example. When I was 14, you know, I said, Dad, I'm going to be 16 pretty soon. I'd love a car. He says, that's great, Brett. You better get out there and you better get a job, because if you want a car, you're going to buy your own car. Now, my dad could have bought me a car, but he didn't think that was a good idea. I had issues with that at the time. But so for the next couple years, on Saturdays when my buddies were going out to the beach, I was cutting lawns, and we lived in a very wealthy area, and so you could make a lot of money doing that. So on my 16th birthday, I was able to go out and buy, back then it was called a Rabbit GTI, now they're just called GTIs, right? Because that was the coolest car. So my life focus, what my mental energy was on, was this car. I was seeking and I was setting my mind on that, and I'd go to the dealership and I'd, oh, look at that brochure. This is my dream. I'm gonna be so cool when I get this thing, man. This is awesome. And so that's a focus that consumed me, and then that dictated what I did, how I behaved. And I don't know what it is for you in your life, but what we focus on, what we really desire, determines how we behave. And Paul, by these being commands, lets us know, you know what, this is not an automatic process in our life. We don't just come to Christ and then sit back and then we automatically mature and we automatically grow. That's why the author of the Hebrews can say, man, you people, you should be chomping on steaks right now, but man, you still got to be baby formula. And I think sometimes we get the cart before the horse here. We look at the external and we say, man, I've got to get this external fixed up, and so I'm going to patch it up here and patch it up there, and I'm going to kind of deal with this and kind of deal with that to keep things from collapsing, you know, so I'm actually looking pretty good on the outside. And God says, no. In a book by Annie Lamott, she says, you know, we think when we come to Christ, you know, he's going to come into our heart and it's like, okay, you know, this room needs to be rearranged a little bit, so okay, we're going to move the couch over to this wall, and we're going to put a fresh coat of paint on there, and then you look out the window, and there's a crane with a wrecking ball, and the Holy Spirit's operating that thing, and you're recognizing, wow, there's a lot of transformation that needs to happen here. And in our lives, too. And to me, how we are transformed starts with our focus on God. The things above. What are the things above? The Bible doesn't give a whole lot of details of what heaven is like. It just doesn't. But in this passage, it says what? Where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. So my focus needs to be on Christ. And he's seated at the right hand of God. And when the New Testament uses that term, right hand of God, for Christ, it speaks of two things. The first is Christ's rule and reign. He now has authority. In the book of Ephesians, just listen, this is a prayer of Paul's in chapter 1. He says, for this reason, because I've heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your heart enlightened, so that you may know what the hope is to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, yes, that's coming, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power towards us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, And this describes what that means: far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him his head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. So being at the right hand of the Father means he is ruling and reigning over all. It's a place of power and a place of intimacy with the King. He's a co-regent with the Father. And so focus on Christ and on his kingdom. It's the same thing that the Lord says in the Sermon on the Mount. Seek first his kingdom. That's what I'm to be about. Some people say, man, there's some people that are so heavenly minded that they're no earthly good. Actually, I've never met somebody like that in my life. Maybe it applied, you know, to spirituality 200 years ago, but I've never met anybody like that. My problem usually is that I'm so earthly minded that I'm no heavenly good. I'm not good for the kingdom because my mind is focused on these earthly things. That is what I'm seeking. That is what is consuming my mental energy and attention. But at the right hand of God is also the place where Christ is interceding for us. He's bringing us before the Father. And he's saying stuff like, you know, Helvey needs a lot of help. I've justified him by my work on the cross. So help him out here. And the Spirit is interceding for me with groans that words can't express. And he's saying, I am on your team. I'm interceding for you. I am a child of God, that God is working in me and changing me in this process. It's coming. And it's a life that's not disengaged from this world, but it's a life that doesn't need this world to live. So I can truly love another person, not sizing them up at the beginning and saying, you know what, this person, they've got these connections, or they've got these resources, or man, this guy's got a really nice car, maybe, I mean, yeah, it's I can really love you, even if you have nothing to give to me. That was the attitude of Christ. What did God need from us? Absolutely nothing, but he emptied himself, took the form of a servant to serve rather than to be served. In Hebrews 11, it talks about all these heroes of the faith. And of Abraham, and I think it was true of all of them, he said he was looking forward to a city with foundations, whose architect and builder was God. And to me, there's some really neat things in that. He was looking forward to a city with foundations. And it's like, what kind of city doesn't have foundations, you know? It's like, no, he's looking forward to a city that's really built on foundations that cannot be shaken. You look at your earthly stuff. How much of what you're invested in right now is going to matter in 5 years? How much in 20 years? How much in 50 years? How much in 10 million years? He says, I'm looking forward to a city that's got foundations that are going to last. Everything on this earth that is not a person and is not to do with the kingdom of God and a relationship with God is going to burn up. Everything. My Rabbit GTI, I have no idea where that thing is right now. It's probably rusting in some, you know, auto cemetery somewhere. And I think of all the mental intention and effort that, you know, it's like, it's a car. Cars still have kind of a grip on me, so I regularly got to say, no, you don't need that. It's okay. It'd be really cool, but it's okay. And we're looking forward to that city. And it says none of these guys received what was promised. I think a lot of believers are sorely disappointed in God. Why? Because our timetable is different than God's timetable. And we read the promises of Scripture and we say, man, this should all be true of my life right now. And it's like, well, it's not quite there yet. I'm a child of a king. I should be living like a child of the king. Well, it's true. You are a child of the king. And one day you will live as a child of the king. But right now, God is calling you to love and to serve as him. And as you recognize, what does this mean to be a child of the king? It means to maintain the attitude of my Savior and King. It is coming. In verse 27 of chapter 1, it says, Christ in you, the hope of glory. If you are a believer, Christ is dwelling in you by his Spirit. And you know what? That is our hope of glory. Not, oh, you know, I've done really good for this last year. You know, I've upped my spiritual game. I've been more consistent in attending church or Bible study. I've been praying more. Man, I'm on target with reading my Bible through in a year. I'm doing all this stuff. God and I were so tight. And God says, no, all that stuff, it can be okay, but that's not what makes you right with me. It's what Jesus has done. What we will be is not yet known. But when Christ comes, that will be evident. C.S. Lewis said, the most tiresome and boring Christian you know, if you saw them in their glorified state, you would be sorely tempted to worship them. Believers, do you know what our destiny is? It is to be co-regents with Jesus Christ. And I have no idea what that means, but that is a position of glory and honor beyond anything that any of us deserve. And that's what's coming. The book of Corinthians says we're going to judge angels. We have been given incredible honor. We have been created in the image of God. And now as God's people who have trusted him, we are his children, and he's got this destiny and this future for us that's beyond imagination. So he says, hang in there, look forward to that, and set your focus on that. Live for that reality. Again, not disengaging from this life, but loving people in this life as they need to be loved, as I would love them. Was Christ disengaged from this life because he was so heavenly minded? No. He's calling us to love and serve like him. And so we need to recognize our radical new identity. We need to radically, regularly reorient our mental focus. And then I think this is going to result in a radical new practice is how we approach Christian living. In 2:6, Paul says this, therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. He says, as you receive Christ, so walk in him. How did we receive Christ? It's this issue of recognizing who we are before God and understanding, you know what, I don't have what it takes to be holy and righteous. But you know what? Jesus Christ offers that as a gift to me if I will trust in him and what he's done. And so this constant cycle of repentance and faith runs through our lives. And so how do you attempt to grow and change? Let me ask you that. How do you attempt to deal with sin? It's real easy for us to focus on the sin, right? And to beat ourselves up when we blow it and just, oh, you're the worst, most miserable Christian ever on this earth. I think. Then we've got this voice that I don't think God really wants to hang with you right now, so you better get your act together before you go to him. You better put some practices in your life that really, really deal with this sin with some gusto, man. And we start there. And again, there may be a place for that down the road, but I think the recognition starts with, okay, yeah, I just blew it. But you know what? I am a child of God. And the Lord does not love me less right now than he did 20 minutes before I blew it. And I can go to him. And if I understand that, it's going to push me into the arms of the only one that is really able to transform my life. If I disconnect from that, if I try to then somehow through my effort, through my performance, through my diligence, through all the things I do to get back in God's favor, then I'm doing that in my own strength. And Jesus says, apart from me, you can do nothing. So where it's got to start is I've got to immediately, if I can't, go to Christ. To focus on him, to recognize who I am as his child, and to say, okay, this was totally inconsistent with who I am as a child of God. This is really stupid. And I think when we do that, Paul lets us know, okay, we need to do two things here at this time. We need to stop setting our mind on earthly things, and we need to start setting our mind on the things of heaven. So you stumble and you fall. I think there's a question you need to ask at that point in time. Or when we're really discouraged and despondent, and you say, okay, why am I feeling this way? Well, I didn't get that position that I wanted. And at that point in time, I'm getting down and depressed and angry, or whatever it is, whatever emotions come to the surface. And oftentimes, okay, just stop being angry. How well does that work for you? Just stop being jealous of that other person that got that job. I think we need to go a little deeper than that. We need to say, okay, you know what I'm doing right now? In this passage, it says, Christ is my life, but you know what? I was looking to this to be my life. You know what? I was looking to other people to affirm me and to say, attaboy, or attagirl, and that's what led me to the place where I pushed Jesus aside, and now I feel terribly guilty about that. So what do I need to do? I need to recognize, you know what? It's great to hear attaboy or attagirl. It feels really good, but that's not my life. Christ is my life. And even if others reject me, that's okay. I've come down here and I've seen this happen. I've been wanting to be a pilot since I was this high. And you get through and you're almost through, and then, man, something pops in an eye or something happens and you get physically disqualified. How do you handle that? But flying is my life. We need to radically reorient. Say, no, Christ, you are my life. And I need to repent of making this other thing my life. To me, those are the core issues that we need to look at when we're acting out in a particular way, or deeply depressed, or deeply discouraged about something. It's like, okay, what am I looking to for life at this point in time? Is it being a supermom? Is it achieving a career goal? Is it getting some material possession, a house, a car, a secure retirement? And none of those are bad things. But when those things become our life, then our Christian transformation is going to be shortchanged and derailed. Because I can't really set my mind on things above unless I'm not setting my mind on earthly things. And the beauty of all this is it's covered in the grace of Christ. I'm his child. So this needs to regularly happen in my life when my emotions are taking me all over the place. I'm saying, okay, what is my life right now? What am I looking to for my life? Oh, it's this relationship. And I've got to have this relationship. And God said, no, what is your life is me. If I give you that relationship, wonderful, but that can't be your life. And if you make it your life, it's going to end up ruling your life. And I want you to be free. In the notes, I said, you know, someone has said, life is what you are alive to. You ever heard, oh, that person comes alive when they talk about, usually it's, you know, grandparents with their grandkids. Oh, look at Junior. You know, it used to be photo albums, now it's like a zillion pictures on their smartphone, you know, and it's like, okay, that's wonderful. And most of those times, it's not like, it's not their life. But what makes you come alive? What Paul is saying is, at the core of that, it should be Jesus. And it's going to take some mental energy and mental effort. It doesn't happen automatically as we go through this life. We need to regularly catch ourselves and say, oh, sorry, Lord, this thing has become my life. Help me to make you my life. I want to change, but you know what? I want to change at a core level. I don't want to just put a coat of paint on the exterior. look good when I'm hanging around with other believers, when I gather in church. More and more and more, I really want to reflect who Jesus is. And that doesn't start by my focusing on all my shortcomings. It starts by my focusing on Jesus Christ. And I always say, I will do out of love what I will never do for a sense of duty or obligation. Anybody who's dated anybody know you do a lot of stupid things, and nobody could pay you enough to do those kind of things, but you just do them of free will. Why? Because you love that person. You're seeking that person. Your mind is set on that person. Repentance and trust. Repentance and trust. Who are I? Who am I in Christ? I'm a child of God. I'm seated with Christ in the heavenly places. I've been raised to newness of life. I'm dead to my old status. No longer does sin have rule and mastery over me. And now because of that, I can begin to live this life out. And when I fall flat on my face, and I will fall flat on my face, I need to realize, okay, this isn't fully manifest yet. It will be, and it's a process, and it's okay. But what I need to do right now is to go back to Christ, to start seeking the things above, to focus on him. So Paul says in Philippians, all this is rubbish compared to knowing Christ. And I don't think Paul immediately responded and arrived at that place, but it was through growing in his relationship with Christ that he realized, you know what? There's nothing more beautiful. There's no one more accepting, no one more loving, no one more willing to shoot straight with me and say, Brett, this needs to change, but you know what? I love you. You're my child, and I'm never going to reject you. So come back, stop seeking the things of this earth, and start seeking me and the things of my kingdom, and change will happen. It's a process. It takes time. That's why throughout the New Testament it says, wait, be patient. I hate waiting. I hate being patient. But true, I think internal transformation takes a lot more time than just powdering up the outside, as it takes a lot more time for a house renovator that's going to live there to really do the important work other than just putting a fresh coat of paint on it. So what are you setting your mind on this morning? What are you really seeking? Be real with God. If you're his child, if you have trusted him genuinely, then he's not going to reject you, but he wants you to grow. He wants you to change. And that happens not so much by focusing on all the things we're doing wrong, but by focusing on him and his kingdom and the things above. Let's pray. Father, we come to you this morning and we are so grateful that we have been reconciled, that we can look, we can see, we can behold the incredible love that you have given to us. For none of us deserve it. That by faith, we are your children. So Lord, help us to press into you. In a world that distracts us, Lord, help us regularly to reset our focus on you and the things of your kingdom. Lord, forgive us for how regularly we allow the things of this earth to become our focus. Lord, we want to grow, we want to be changed, we want to be transformed, but Lord, we know that doesn't happen by a bunch of religious rules and regulations. It doesn't happen by the foods we eat or don't eat, the ecstatic experiences we have or don't have, the ascetic practices we engage in. But it happens as our mind is fixed and focused on you. So transform us, Lord, by the renewing of our minds. May we be better imagers of you as we walk through this world. Lord, we are children. Help us to live into that reality, to love those around us without strings attached, because we know you are our life. And we are secure. And it's in Jesus' precious name I pray. Amen.